Well, good morning. Oh, I'm on. Good to be with you. This is one of the places I get to come sometimes, and I just so enjoy reconnecting with people who, many of you had formative roles in my early years in Edmonton, and many of you have supported the work of Mount Carmel for a very long time. So I am grateful to be with you and grateful for your good support and your love that you've extended to Mount Carmel, but also to Shauna and I, and we feel that and appreciate that. I will give you just a real quick Mount Carmel update. A few of you asked, and I didn't talk to lots of you, so I apologize for not talking to you. Mount Carmel looks to be in a very good position for this fall. We'll land around 30 students. Kind of depends if Matt Studley gets to come or not. not really, I'm sorry. I haven't even talked to Tasha, and I'm already taking shots at you. But we will land around 30, and we're really grateful for that, and we look to be in fairly good shape, and I think, you know, I'm sensing that God's still doing things there, so we're continuing to carry on. We're going to look at Acts chapter 17, and Acts chapter 17 is a part of Paul's missionary journeys, and as you read through Acts, Paul's traveling. Boom, boom. In fact, as we go through Acts 16, Paul finds himself in Berea, and he gets to preach there, and he gets involved with shaping how people think, and he likes Berea because the people are serious and willing to chase down truth in Scripture. And then Paul gets chased out of Berea by the Thessalonians, who come and chase him out. And so Paul has to flee. And Paul takes off to Athens. And when he gets to Athens, most likely he arrives by boat. Athens is a city of probably about 10,000 people in Paul's day. And it's an ancient city. Athens, its heyday was in the 5th and 6th centuries BC. That's when Athens was at its most dynamic. Paul now comes 400 or 500 years later. We don't have things here, really, much in Canada that's 400 or 500 years, other than dirt and rocks. But he comes to a city that's already got a huge history and has a system of living. And Paul would come through from the ship, from the harbor. He would come through the gates of the city, and he would step into a city that was filled with a bunch of different god objects. The temple of Demeter. Then he would pass the statue of Poseidon. Then he would find the statues of the healing Athena, the statues of Zeus, of Apollo, of Hermes, and the Greek Godhead, which was multiple, is spread all over. You can just back up a bit there, Taryn. I'm not there yet, so sorry, you didn't have a chance. Just whatever. And Paul, who he's asked his partners to join him as soon as he can, and so he's waiting. And while he waits, he tours through Athens, and he would go to the market, and I don't have a picture of the market. But the market would be the daily meeting place of people. And we'll read that, you know, Paul interacted with people there. And then Paul would have just go back a bit, Taryn, a little earlier, to the beginning. Yeah, there we go. Paul would have seen the Acropolis. And the Acropolis is that huge raised rock platform. And ancient cities were sort of marked by that because it was a place of safety. On the Athenian Acropolis, there is the Parthenon and these other huge statues in it, and Paul would have gone there. And then just off to the southeast, Paul would have seen, at least, and maybe visited early on, the Acropolis. The Acropolis is that big rock. He would have visited the Areopagus, and you can go to the next one, Taryn. And that's this rock here. It's 371 feet tall. It is not a huge rock, but I mean, it's big enough you could put a few hundred people up there. It's not like the Acropolis, but it's big. That's called the Areopagus. And Paul eventually, we're going to read this, lands in a discussion on the Areopagus. It is a famous meeting place for a council. And the council was also called the Areopagus. And in the 4th and 5th centuries before Christ, the Areopagus council ran the city. And then they became, over time, responsible for capital punishment cases, for murder cases. That's what they began to deal with. Over the course of time, their role changes and diminishes. By the time we get to Paul, the group of people who meet on the Areopagus are sort of an old boys club. They are the aristocrats, the thinkers, but the people who shape the way people think. And they gather, and they don't have real legal power, but they carry the weight in the city. They set the tone for the city. They are the thinkers and the leaders. And so they would gather on this rock, and I don't know if it's like a 6 a.m. McDonald's meeting of the old guys, you know, that meet for coffee at 6 a.m. I don't know if it's that, but they would gather and they set the tone. So you can just flip through some of these. I think you've already been through them all, but we can go through them again. So that's the rock, and just go to the next one. That's people traveling. I have a little trouble with the number 371 feet because there's no way that's 300. I don't know where they're measuring from, but that's the stats I got. These would be steps that probably Paul would have walked up to get to the top. And that's just another view of the steps. That's pretty dark. That's a view from the Areopagus. That's the Acropolis in the background and looking out over the city. Again, from the Areopagus. And another last look down at the rock from the Acropolis. So that's what we're talking about as we go through this. And I think you can shut that off. Is there another picture? Oh, no, that's good. Good, and I have lights, and I'm old enough now that I have to have those. So that's good. So that's the scene. It's a real place. So often I think we get the idea that the Bible was then, now, then, and gone. It's back there. But this was sort of reality for Paul. This is normal life when Paul walks into Athens. He's participating in their normal world. It's still, we can still go visit it, and that's one of the uniquenesses of things like Athens. But in his day, it wasn't a tourist attraction, it was life. And we go and we look back, sort of like going to Fort Edmonton Park, and we think about what it was like then. But for them, that was reality. This was real life. God and God's people interacting in the midst of real life, trying to represent, Paul's trying to represent God in the midst of normal living. So let's read through a little bit of this, and then we'll talk about some of what we learn from this tourist stop at the Areopagus. This is Acts chapter 17. I'm jumping in at verse 16. Paul has been dropped off in Athens, and he's in many ways, he's fleeing. And here's the account of what happens in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And so there's the setting. Paul's waiting in Athens, and Scripture tells us that he is distressed when he sees all the idols. He's looking around. He is in the center of the Greek philosophy of life. He is in the center of the Greek pantheon, where they have developed all these gods that explained their world. That had been developing for 5, 6, and 7 centuries. Paul comes and he goes, wow, you guys are really lost. I wonder if Paul's distressed because they are wrong. Or is Paul more distressed because they are lost? I don't know the answer. I do know that I tend, because of my culture, because of the world I've lived in, grew up in, I tend to view people who have different belief systems as wrong. It's not that they're not, but I wonder if Paul didn't, if his distress didn't more come out of they're lost. They don't know. And there's a subtle change that happens when I move from seeing people as wrong to being lost. Wrong, when I view them as wrong, I say, I am right, and I correct, and I come from a position of power. But when I view them as lost, I help rather than correct. And it's not that the Greek pantheon is right. It's a wrong belief system without question. But when Paul is distressed, I really wonder, and partly you will see just how he teaches, but I really wonder if he isn't more distressed because they're lost. If that's not the angle he puts on it. Paul's wandered through the city, and he recognizes their lostness. And his response is he reasons in the synagogue. First thing Paul does, and this seems to be a pattern for Paul, is he goes to the people who will be the most likely to be open to his message. He goes to the people who already have a concept in his world of one God. He goes to the Jewish synagogue and to those who are God-fearers, who recognize the one God. That's where Paul starts. He starts with the people who will be most open. He talks to the people who already sort of understand his mindset. But he is willing to reason. He's willing to convince. It's not that he just, you know, says, oh, you're lost and I'm going to hold your hand. Paul reasons and works with people and tries to teach. In our world, we most often deal with people who already have a concept of one God, who already have some alertness to a God who created. They may not understand it as we do or express it as we do, but mostly that's our world. But secondly, Paul then goes to the marketplace and he deals with those who happened to be there. He doesn't just settle into the people who are most likely to pay attention to him, but he's willing to go to whoever will listen. And he goes to where people hang out. The marketplace isn't just where you go to buy food. The marketplace is where you go to interact with others. It's where you go to socialize. It's where you go to share the news of the day, which is a nice way to say gossip. It's where you go to interact. And Paul steps into the coffee shops of his day. Paul steps into the places where people are and represents Jesus there. And somehow, and remember that the context of Athens is that, as Luke tells us at the end of this paragraph, they spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. That's what they do. So Paul goes into the marketplace and plays their game. Paul's not being totally different from everyone around him. I was down at the Fringe yesterday afternoon. And I don't know if that's a fact or a confession, but I was. And I was thinking about this a little bit. Because obviously there's piles of people around. But we don't imitate Paul if we go down to the Fringe and stand on a corner and start to preach. Because if we were going to imitate Paul's methodology, we'd be going down to the Fringe and busking, putting on an act, putting on a play. Because Paul did what the people around him did. They were always talking about ideas. So Paul goes into the marketplace and Paul talks about ideas. The idea that one God has stepped into this world in the form of one person. And so Paul works within the culture. But he goes to where the people are. We can learn from Paul. He interacts in their culture, in their place, in their world. Third thing Paul does is he goes to the influential or the academic people. He gets invited by these philosophers to come and discuss this. And so he goes to the Areopagus, to the rock. Your Bibles, by the way, may call that Mars Hill. And that would have been the name used commonly because the Romans renamed all the gods, right? When they took over, they kept the figures and gave them different names. And so this rock became named after Mars, the Roman god of war. So if you're reading Mars Hill, it's the same as the Areopagus. He goes to these philosophers, and we'll pick up the story in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So Paul gets a chance to preach. to talk. You get one shot to explain your belief system. And you're dealing with thinking people. Where do you go? Paul has been paying attention. Paul's been walking through town and probably praying as he walked through town. Paul's been looking around, and he's seen all the statues that filled Athens and still do. He's seen all the god alertness in this city. See, the Greek Pantheon said, there's a god for war, and there's a god for crops, and there's a god for rain, and there's a god for fertility. There's a god for everything. And the way you lived life was to make sure you kept all the gods happy. You had to balance all the demands of all the gods and do what you could do to satisfy all their expectations so that your life would go well. Paul notices this one statue to an unknown god. You know, just in case we missed something, let's cover it. Let's just make sure we're okay, and we'll, in case there's some god we don't know about, let's cover it. And Paul says, let me tell you. Let me tell you about this god. And he starts by understanding their culture, and he starts by saying, I know about an unknown god. I know about a one god. I am going to tell you. And then he starts with creation. The God who made the world and everything in it. And in their world, creation came out of a bunch of conflicts between the gods and all this. We were all little victims. Paul says, let me tell you about the one big God, and he made everything. And then he says something that I think we always miss because it's just normal. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Do you know who was the Lord in their world? Caesar is Lord. In the Roman world, a common phrase is, Caesar is Lord. And Paul not only identifies with the Greek Godhead and says, I have an unknown God, but he says, and I'm not bowing to human government. Probably that would play pretty well in Athens. Caesar is Lord is the cry of the state. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you who's Lord. It's the Creator. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And that little phrase, Lord of heaven and earth, just runs off our head. But in his world, it's saying Caesar's not Lord. The political powers aren't in charge. And then he goes on to describe this God who created, who is controller. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He's beyond our need, our help. See, in their world, you had to keep the gods happy, and you had to make sure you gave them what they needed so they would like you. Well, this God doesn't need anything. This God is in control in history, of history, in verse 26. He made all the nations. He marked out their appointed times. They believe in a multitude of gods that we control and we keep happy, and those gods fight. And Paul says, this God just controls all of history. And this God wants to be known. Verse 27. God did this so they should seek him and reach out for him and find him. The Greek view of the gods was that they were playing games. And I could never really know if the gods were happy with me unless something bad happened to me, and then I knew they weren't happy. But I sure wanted to keep them happy. So they lived this treadmill life of trying to make sure God was happy and never really knowing if it was true. And Paul says, this God wants to be known. In fact, he's never far from us. And then Paul, who has paid attention to the world he's in, quotes one of their prophets, one of their poets, I'm sorry. In him we live and move and have our being. And he takes a line from one of their songs, a line from a movie would be the equivalent. And he says, hey, there's truth there. this unknown God I'm telling you about is everywhere. And in fact, we're living within his realm. In him we live and move and have our being. This God is completely surrounding us. That's a huge shift for somebody in Paul's world who's thinking the gods all have little parts. This God controls crops, and this God controls marriage, and this God controls all the other things. Paul says, this God I'm telling you about encompasses everything. And then he pulls in another poet. We are his offspring. And so Paul describes to them a God that's completely surrounding them, a God that is completely involved. And then he uses some logic in verse 29 and says, since we come from God, he can't be made of gold and silver, because we're not made of gold and silver. He must be somewhat like us. And then in verse 30, he starts to tie it in, push it home. God overlooked, you know, us kind of making fun of him by making little idols, he says, but now he's calling us to change. And he's calling us to be different, and one day he's going to hold us accountable in judging us. And then this is when he introduces Jesus. Isn't it interesting that we focus so much and so quickly on Jesus, but Paul spends most of his time, in this case, Paul spends most of his time talking about God as creator. Paul waits a long time to talk about Jesus. And then when he does talk about Jesus, he doesn't talk about Jesus dying on the cross to cleanse us from our sins. He talks about Jesus coming to judge us for what we do know. And he takes a different angle than, see, sometimes we are so unoriginal. We know our message. But Paul doesn't tell it the same way all the time. I was just speaking at Crow's Nest Lake Bible Camp. And the theme of the camp was alien invasion. And so I spent 10 days trying to figure out how to tell the message in a way that fit in with an alien invasion angle. And the phrase that kept running through my mind was an old phrase that somebody used to describe how to preach. And the phrase is, tell it slant. Take the old straight story and tell it at an angle so people get it. Tell it slant. Paul tells this slant. Paul doesn't just say the same thing over and over. To this group of people, he says something different. And he doesn't talk about Jesus as being God in the flesh, as being dying for our sins. He just talks about Jesus coming as the judge. And we know he has talked about Jesus dying. We know he has talked about his resurrection. And that's in verse 18 and earlier on in other parts of Acts. But in this discussion, the first thing he says about Jesus is that he is going to judge the world. And God proved he would do it by raising that man from the dead. Why does he do that? Well, look at their reaction. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers and believed. The resurrection becomes a marker point for them, because in their philosophical world, they debated about whether life continued when physical life ended. And there was two camps. We read earlier that some of these philosophers were of the Epicurean camp, which said, life is about here and now, and this is it. And some of them were of the Stoic family, and they said, no, there's something bigger, and we have to live wise, because there's an afterlife for which I'm accountable. And so Paul cuts to the heart of their discussion and says, this man who I'm talking about, this one who introduces us to the unknown God, who's going to judge, he's living. And so he cuts through and he loses some people, and he has some people who want to hear more, and he has two people we're told about who believe. Three responses. Paul's communicating the message. And for a long time, the evangelical church has worked really hard to communicate our message. But sometimes we haven't been very original. Sometimes we haven't been very good at saying it in a way that the person I'm talking to can understand and appreciate. Paul is dealing with Athenian philosophers. He's not dealing with Jewish people, so he doesn't refer to the Old Testament. He doesn't go into all the things they wouldn't understand. He speaks in a language that they would understand. So some thoughts on communicating our message. Paul enters a world where people have little concept of one God, where multiple gods were normal. You know, we somehow as Christians live scared of many gods. It's like we feel like we have to protect God. And as our culture shifts and people come from other parts of the world and there's multiple views of God, I think we've got scared that if that happens, Canada's going to go downhill or something. When did we ever think we were uphill? You know, man, it's okay. Paul was okay with discussing multiple gods. Paul was fine with that. God's defensible. God's explainable. We might not be comfortable with it, but, you know, God's not in danger of being pushed off the throne of life. We do live in a world with multiple gods, not many of them physical idols, but many of them physical things, our stuff, our malls, our status. And we do live in multiple God world. And Paul just finds a way to introduce the living God to that. And that's our challenge. How do I go to West Edmonton Mall on my once every 2 year trip when some visitor is staying at our house and they have to go? How do I go and interact with my culture? How do I go to Southgate? I haven't been there, New Mall, I don't know. How do I go there and what does that say about my culture and how do I interact? Second thing, first, don't be scared of living in a multiple God world. It's okay. There's only one true God. Just, you're okay. Don't be scared of it. Secondly, Paul reaches out to people in different places. He reaches out to those that have some understanding of one God. In our world, that's Jews, Muslims, nominal Christians. He reaches out to people on the streets. You know, we do have to get to the fringe, to the parks, to the city square. We have to interact with people. I'm intrigued by what Facebook means for us. Nothing. But it does mean something to a lot of people. And how do we not just go on there and preach, but how do we actually use those sort of mediums, the social networking stuff, to interact? If you don't use it, fine, don't worry about it. But those sorts of things become common, and how do we care for people? Third thing I noticed, Paul started with common ground. Paul didn't go in and just start talking Jesus and cause everybody to either agree or disagree right away. Paul found ways to work common ground and to have connection with people. And so we have to have connection. And I don't know how to do this easily, but we don't have to hide from people. I believe in a God who created the world, in a God who loves us desperately. And the hymns, Dave, that you sang were great. Like, that's our stuff. Right from creation, this is my Father's world, through to how much God loves us. That's our stuff. Well, I can interact with that. I can tell people those stories. I can find common ground. We do live in a lost world. We live in a world where people don't know truth, where people don't take Jesus seriously when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. We live in a world that doesn't believe that God has given his son so that we can have life. So somehow we have to package life in a way that matters. And as we tour Athens, we're reminded that it does matter. Because you and I live in a world that was completely and has been completely shaped by the Greek philosophers. We still think Greek. 2,000 years later, our way of doing our education system is shaped by the Greeks. Our way of thinking about logic and philosophy is shaped by the Greeks. What happened then affected now. So is our way of following Jesus shaped by the guy who served and ministered to the Greeks, by Paul? Are we willing to be affected by him, to live flexibly, to interact in a way that relates to our world, and to love the people who are caught in it? I'm going to end there. I think that's a fair spot. And happy for discussion, you know. Happy to, throw around stuff after. So let's pray. Father, I am glad to be among these people. And as they do a tour of Bible places this summer, I pray that it wouldn't be just a tourist visit, but a reminder of truth and how we relate to our world. God, we're all going to leave here and go, and in the next few hours, we're going to relate to people that don't buy our stuff. Would you help us to love the people we interact with, and to find ways to share with them in meaningful ways, relevant ways, truth that matters. Help us to love our world as Paul loved and served his. I pray these things in your name. Amen.